At the risk of being inappropriate, it's probably not the best way to start, is it? There are videos on the YouTubes. Have you ever? Now, I didn't go there looking for this, but I had this idea for an introduction and needed help solidifying in my mind. But you can go on YouTube and you can find videos involving duct tape and hair. Yeah. Specifically, a hairy leg or a chest or a back or an arm. Are you with me so far? You're already getting visuals. The duct tape, as you can imagine, is affixed to one of those portions of the body. A hairy back. The hairy chest one was hard to watch. Then it is violently removed. Yes, the screams, the facial expressions, the inappropriate words, the sounds of the tape being removed cause your mind to alternate, honestly, between grimace and laughter. Shouldn't be laughing. But in those cases, the stupidity of the people who would do it is what makes it a little bit comical. In the videos, the person having the tape ripped off is okay with it, expecting it and wanting it. Now, imagine if it was the reverse. They didn't want it. They weren't expecting it, and they weren't okay with it. It's a lot different, isn't it? I want you to think as we read of that duct tape image being ripped off as we read our passage and see if you can understand why. Why that's a helpful image. 7 short verses, Malachi 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the house, offering to the Lord of hosts. And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Let's go to the Lord. Lord, these are your words. May you use them to edify, to warn, to bring about greater obedience within your body, that your body would be a greater witness to the world. Lord, I'm not sure what all you have planned for this time, but I know this word is serious. I know it's significant. And so I pray that you would use it in a way that would reflect those things. I pray that we would think rightly about these and be committed to pursuing any things that you would bring to our mind that we need to follow you more faithfully. Lord, I pray for the men of our church. This passage clearly has men in view. So I pray that their ears are keen to listen, and you would give us all hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to follow the outline we followed 2 weeks ago. Last week's was quite similar, but just three questions we want to ask. What was Yahweh's dispute or accusation? And then we'll ask, what was his response? And then what was his provision? So what was Yahweh's dispute or accusation with the people? What was his response? And what was his provision? Remember, we're each dispute of these six that we're seeing in Malachi are laid out with an accusation from the Lord, with rebuttal from the people, and then again, response from the Lord. So let's pursue our first question. What was Yahweh's dispute, or what was the accusation he had against his people? And really, if you picked up on it, it's a two-part accusation. Accusation, I'm going to call it 1A, because I think they're linked, and I want to try to show that to you, is in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That's accusation 1A. Accusation 1B, look over to verse 14, in the middle part of it. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. For the man who does not love, verse 16, for the man who did not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. To be clear, what was Yahweh highlighting in 1A and 1B, these two accusations? It's clearly these twin things, right? Marriage and divorce. These things are clearly in view. In particular, the actions of husbands. Wives, you don't get to zone out, but this is very clearly aimed at husbands. Last week and the week before, the dispute was aimed at whom? The priest. Okay, so now he's got some particular husbands in view, particularly in verse 11, their unfaithfulness, which Yahweh calls a what? It's an abomination. It's detestable. That means it's something he hates. They were profaning or dishonoring the covenant, meaning the covenant that was enacted at Mount Sinai between God and his people. To say it a different way, what these men were doing by divorcing their covenant wives and marrying foreign women was defiling the covenant and the sanctuary. It was dishonoring it. They were contaminating their relationship with Yahweh by breaking his law. Does that seem clear? Their rebuttal in verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Notice the short-sightedness of their rebuttal. They appear to only be concerned about their worship, meaning their offerings, and their offerings have been rejected, rather than the heart that must accompany any worship. We'll return to this in a bit, but let's turn our immediate attention to a closer examination of these two accusations that Yahweh has with his people. And I want to take them in reverse order. So let's look at 1B, unfaithfulness by divorcing covenant wives. In verse 14, the second part of the verse, we find that when a man and woman in the community of faith were married, it was called a what? It was a covenant. Well, what were the requirements for a covenant, a marriage covenant in particular, I'm thinking? Number one, and I'm feeling a little crazy here. I give you some blanks to create some anticipation. The requirement for the covenant, number one, was lifelong commitment. An ancient marriage document has been found from this time period quoting the husband as he affirms this, and the document says, "She is my wife, and I am her husband from this day and forever." That was in line with what we know about a marriage covenant. It was in effect as long as the two parties were alive, the husband and the wife. Now, in Jewish culture, it was often the case, I don't know if we could say majority, but the parents of the children arranged the marriage. Sometimes before they were ever born. Teenage friends, how would you like that? Would you trust your parents to make a good decision for you in who to marry? I see a lot of bewilderment. But oftentimes in that culture, it would even happen before the kids were born. Two families would come together. And if you have a son and we have a daughter, let's make a union here. In fact, in our verse, it says the wife of your youth. It's not quite the same as your child bride, but the bride of your childhood, because oftentimes it had been arranged so far in advance. The model for a groom was seen through Yahweh, who was the husband to Israel. Israel was his bride. Now, what was his level of commitment? He was always faithful and true, steadfast. His love and commitment were constant. He would never leave or forsake Israel. He always demonstrated a steadfast, unwavering commitment to his people, to his bride. A second requirement for a covenant was witnesses. Look at verse 14. And this is interesting. The Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth. Literally, the Hebrew says he stands as witness in the middle of them. That's a great picture, isn't it? You see, the witnesses to a covenant were supposed to be objective and independent. And get this, they had a responsibility on their behalf as the witnesses, that at any time or any moment, they could step in and ensure were the commitments of the covenant being kept by both of the members, both of the parties. And Yahweh steps in and says, "I am witness." What a faithful and objective witness, and maybe scary if you're not upholding your part of the covenant. The marriages in the community of faith were witnessed by Yahweh, and therefore he had great interest to ensure that the covenant vows were being kept. I wonder, husbands and wives that are here, have you ever consciously considered that God is witness between the two of you in your covenant vows? A third requirement, or we might actually call it an objective, is oneness. If one were to ask, though, what was the aim of marriage, you might be tempted to say friendship, you might say companionship, giving and receiving of love, or to bring forth children. But in Genesis 2, if we go all the way back to the first marriage, when God brings Eve to Adam, after he's created her from out of Adam, in Genesis 2:24, this is what the Lord says over their union. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become," what? one flesh. The aim of marriage is and was a one flesh union. It's interesting, too, in Genesis 2:24, that the onus was, it was on both, but it was specifically told to Adam. They shall become one flesh. He's to leave and to cleave. Therefore, biblical marriage under Yahweh is different than a business covenant or some kind of business arrangement. They're joined together to become one in body and in spirit. One further insight in this passage related to oneness and the uniqueness of biblical marriage. The wife was called the man's companion in verse 14, or yours might say marriage partner. This is the only place in the Old Testament that the feminine word, the feminine usage of this word is found. In the masculine, we find it a number of times, and it means to be joined to or have fellowship with a close friend with whom you share good or bad interests. So it's to be joined to or have fellowship with a close friend with whom you share good or bad interests. In many non-marital covenants, there was often a superior and an inferior, and the covenant was to protect both rights, especially the inferior. But this word here, companion, refers to two equals. Well, if we know the Bible, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? But they are companions, close friends, sharing good and bad interests. So that's Yahweh's first accusation. Men were being faithless to the marriage covenant by divorcing their wives. In other words, if we think of the Genesis 2:24, they were not at all holding fast. And the man who did this was covering his garment with violence. We'll come back to this in a few moments. His second accusation was these same men compounded their unfaithfulness by then going and marrying foreign wives. We need to pause and ask, because this comes up from time to time and people will end up in the wrong place. Was this an ethnic issue that the Lord was pointing out? In other words, as some have tried to conclude, and someone grabbed me at the back of our old sanctuary a number of years ago when we were going through Ezra and Nehemiah, and you know there's a number of touch points with Malachi. And are we to conclude that Yahweh, what's in his mind is he's trying to keep his people ethnically pure? Is that what he's going after? No, absolutely not. The answer is clear in verse 11. Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. The issue in view is women who believed in and followed other gods. The old terminology we use was they were pagans. Now, why is this so important? Because Yahweh made it clear to his people back when he first gave the original covenant at Sinai, and you could go back and find this in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 and 4. This is what he says: do not marry with other peoples. It didn't matter their ethnicity. That didn't have anything to do with it. The point was, when you do that, they will turn your hearts away from serving me. Meaning, marrying someone outside the faith community would destroy the person's faith. It's really that simple. And we really don't need to look further than Samson or Solomon, do we? Now, our second question, what was Yahweh's response to these accusations? He has, I think, two sets of of responses. He has warnings and he has exhortations. Let's start with the warnings. First warning is this: hypocritical worship will not be accepted. Verse 13, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. You understand, don't you? Because this is really a similar principle to what we saw last week with the priests. These husbands divorced their legal covenant wives, then married unbelieving wives, and continue in worship as if nothing is wrong. Furthermore, they turn to emotional appeals, hoping Yahweh will be convinced to change his mind and accept their worship, their groanings and their weeping. And he essentially says, I don't want any more offerings. I don't want your weeping. I don't want your groaning. Worship is useless if you continue in sin. If you refuse to come with repentance, in this passage, Yahweh is clear, don't bring your worship. So effectively, this warning has the effect of an exhortation as well. Stop it. Stop doing what you're doing. And that leads right into the second warning, which could also function as an exhortation. Change. Repent. In other words, hey, you men, you husbands who are doing this, turn back from this and return to obedience. There's the necessity to live out personal obedience, not simply follow the right worship forms. They're not disconnected. And so the underlying message to these faithless men, don't think you can continue coming in worship if you refuse to obey my law. Meaning, how can we be at peace with the Lord? How can our relationship remain intimate if we just continue to ignore all the things that he asks of us? A good example is in Psalm 40. It says, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. But then a couple verses later, in response of what the right response should be when offerings are no longer accepted, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's what change looks like. Bring worship and a heart that are lined up. The third warning he gives them is Yahweh will cut the man off who doesn't respond. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. In other words, Yahweh cutting the man off, this is removal from the covenant community. Excommunication if they don't change. You may be thinking, why? That's pretty stiff. Well, yes, it is. And God is serious about the purity of his people. Currently, by their actions, these men demonstrate they do not fear or have faith in Yahweh. So removal of a person from the covenant community was in effect simply a public recognition of what they've already chosen to do with their hearts and actions. Yahweh is giving them an opportunity to repent before removal. You see the connection with New Testament church discipline? You not see the basis here? This is the Old Testament counterpart. So those are the warnings, but he also gives some exhortations. Clearly, take action, do this. The first one is raise godly children. It's in verses 15 and 16. This is simply a call back to Yahweh's original creation commission, isn't it? The husband and wife were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Sons and daughters devoted to Yahweh. Raise up godly children. The second exhortation is to guard yourself. Again, in verses 15 and 16, guard, keep watch. Exercise great care. With what? Do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. It's another way of saying, fulfill your covenant vows to your wife. Husbands, be faithful. The third exhortation, illegal divorce is injustice. In verse 16, for the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, yours may read something different, and 15 and 16 are two of the hardest verses, I'm told, to translate in the entire Old Testament. So the reason it may read different is determining who is the antecedent to who's doing the not loving, or yours may say, the hating. Is it the husband or is it Yahweh? ESV takes it as the husband. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. This phrase, covers his garment with violence, is not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. Glazer McDonald has suggested it's a colloquial expression that's something like, the one who divorces his wife airs his dirty linen in public view. Tom Mekomiski, he says it's actually much stronger. He says it's more like you've got blood on your hands or crime on your clothes. Obvious and inescapable guilt because of the commission of a major sin. In other words, divorcing your wife with what some have labeled aversion divorce, A-V-E-R-S-I-O-N, meaning you simply just found something distasteful that you didn't like. It's wicked. And it's akin to committing a crime. When you have blood on your shirt, how did you get it? You probably committed murder. Well, what was Yahweh's provision? What was his solution? How did he provide help? In the short term, it's clear he was giving these men, these husbands, another opportunity to turn back from their wickedness and change. Therefore, his warnings and his exhortations, they functioned like mercy. He was holding out mercy to them if they would change and return to faithfulness. What about in the medium term? That was the short term. In the medium term, he gave more mercy by sending Ezra and Nehemiah. If indeed Malachi came and prophesied first, and Ezra and Nehemiah followed, guess what happened 10 and 20 years later when they showed up? They found the same problems. And so the Lord, his medium-term solution was, he was going to deal more aggressively with the problem. Upon arrival, Ezra discovered that leading men, including the priests and their sons, had taken unbelieving wives. if there was any repentance after Malachi preached this to the people, it was short-lived. It was not widespread. So when Ezra comes 10 or 15 years later, he enforces it, and all but four men complied with divorcing their foreign wives and doing what was right. When Nehemiah then came, another 10 or 12 years later, the problem had reemerged. And so they had to go through it again. Therefore, because the cycle continued, a longer-term provision was necessary, wasn't it? God would have to send a more faithful husband, Jesus, who would come. And Ephesians 5 describes him well. He became a husband to his bride, the church. And he sets the example of what a husband looks like. He patiently pursues his bride with faithful love. He nourishes and cherishes her with great care. He provides for all she needs, even laying down his life to the point of death on a cross, to provide a hope and a future for his bride. Ephesians 5 goes on and says he washes her continually with the word, sanctifying her. Jesus is the most faithful husband. He never hates her. He never leaves her. He never spreads violence on his garment. He never takes his love away from her. He never fails to uphold his covenant commitments. In fact, he cements his love and commitment to her by his blood, spilling it and dying for her that her sins might be cleansed. Indeed, Jesus is called faithful and true, for he never fails as a husband or as the Lord. And you might ask, what are some takeaways from this teaching? And coming right out of what we just saw about Jesus being the provision, the final provision and model for us, the first takeaway is, marriage is the primary metaphor for Christ and the church. Men, you husbands, you receive the lion's share of the emphasis in this third dispute. Under the Ephesians 5 mandate of the marriage covenants that you guys have entered into with your wives, you're called to lay down your life for her. You're called to serve, to sacrifice, to cherish, to nourish, to do everything you can in your power, in Christ's power, to love her as Christ loves his bride, the church. So, brother husbands, how are we doing? Are we doing that? Is that our aim? Is that what we're going after? And then to be just a little bit stronger with the flow of the teaching in this passage, brothers, if you've had any thoughts of divorcing your wife, or even holding it out as an option in your mind at some future date, if your wife happened to do X, then I'm out. Would you banish that from your mind today and forever, and guard yourself from such evil? And don't commit violence against the wife of your youth. She's a precious gift from the Lord. She's your companion, your fellow heir of life. Treat her as such. Church family, we should do all that we can, all that's in our power, to support covenant marriages, to support godly marriages. We should pray for them. We should help them, encourage them. If you need to, rebuke them. Single men and women, young teenage friends, don't settle for marriage with an unbeliever. Could I just get everybody under 20 to look at me? All the kids? Don't settle for marriage with someone who doesn't know the Lord. It's never God's will for you to marry outside of the faith. 2 Corinthians 6:14, how many times have we heard this quoted probably? Don't be unequally yoked. Don't even play games. Don't even do missionary dating. Don't even take a step towards it. You become one with the person you marry. And if you marry an unbeliever, I've seen it over and over, I've counseled people, you will pierce your heart through with many pains. Imagine the continual image of marrying an unbeliever and having duct tape put on your arm and pulled off, and then having it put on another place and pulled off, and then another. Second takeaway, individual unfaithfulness affects the entire community. Did you notice how verses 10 and 11 reads? We didn't talk about them yet, did we? Verse 10, have we, who's we? It's not the husband and the wife. All of Israel, have we not all one father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to whom? To one another? Profaning the covenant of our fathers. Verse 11, Judah, didn't he mean to just say husbands? Judah has been faithless. Did you notice? We are faithless to one another. Our fathers, Judah, what was it? It's all collective. It's collective. Israel was an interdependent covenant community, a community of faith. They did not live disconnected or detached lives from one another. Notice, when an individual sinned, then he was faithless to the whole community, not just to Yahweh. Therefore, unrepentant covenant breaking in the community of faith should be of concern to the entire community of faith. I'm going to say it again. Unrepentant covenant breaking in the community of faith should be of concern to the entire community of faith. When disregard for the covenant with Yahweh in any area, marriage happens to be in view here, marriage and divorce. But when disregard for God's covenant, or we'll expand it to think New Testament, to any of God's word, when that's allowed to proliferate, the whole community will be affected. In the church too, this was not just a thing for Israel. Our lives are not independent from the faith community that we live in. We cannot live how we want, make the decisions we want, and think they will not affect others. That might be a cultural view, but that's not Bible. In other words, we might hear that in the world, but we should shut that out as false. We're a community of faith. The scripture calls us a family. Therefore, our lives affect each other. Our sin affects each other. If we were to go over to 1 Corinthians 5, what's the picture that Paul gives the church? He's like, it's like dough and leaven. If you introduce leaven or yeast into dough, what happens? Well, the yeast just stays over in this part of the dough, right?
No.
It works through the whole batch.
It works through the whole batch. When it's introduced to the dough, the whole lump will be affected. In other words, there's the interconnectedness of relationships in the family of faith. Sin over here left undealt with will not take long before it affects this part of the dough over here. Furthermore, many times in the New Testament, God emphasizes unity and oneness. John 17, 21 comes to mind as Jesus was praying for the Father to do what? To make believers unified. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. God intends for us to be one, for our family to be unified. That includes, of course, love and concern for each other. It includes protection. It includes honoring and deferring to one another. And of course, it means protecting or maintaining commitment to our covenant marriages. When we do these things, when we're unified in these things, then guess what that is? It's just what Jesus said it would be. It will be a message to the world that we're distinct and different because we serve a different king. And it'll bring great honor to that king as we witness that we're different. We're committed to these things, these marriages, no matter what. Because all these things that we're distinctly different in and we're unified around, those bear witness to a watching world that there's a great king who's doing this in us because naturally we would not want it in and of ourselves. Conversely, when our witness to the world is division, lack of concern for one another, selfish manipulation or abuse of one another, allowing sin to exist and proliferate among us unchecked, then the message we send to the world that's watching us is there's nothing to see here. We're just like you. And that brings us to our third takeaway. There's still time for repentance and change. If you're in the midst, brother or sister, whether it's in your marriage or some other thing completely unrelated to marriage that wasn't even on today's topic, you still have the opportunity to change and to do what is right. Listen to Proverbs 15:9. The way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves him who pursues righteousness. It's never too late to change and to pursue the path of righteousness. Don't be like these husbands that kept coming to the sanctuary with their stiff neck, refusing to see what was right in front of them, the sin, the wickedness they had committed, but come instead with a broken heart and a contrite spirit that delights to do God's will. If you're not a follower of Jesus, then seek the Lord while he may be found. He's a good king. He's gracious. He invites you to come and to receive mercy and forgiveness for all the ways you've been wicked, all the ways that you have erred. He's eager to forgive you and bring you into his family. Let's pray, and we'll prepare to come to the Lord's table. Lord God, you are faithful. You're a faithful husband to your people. Just so steadfast and upright and committed to your holiness and to the righteousness of your people. We know, Lord, if you didn't call out the wickedness of your people, it would be a smack against your own holiness. And you would be inconsistent, and you would be unworthy to follow. And yet, you are consistently shining forth your righteousness, sin-free, standing for purity and standing for truth and what's right. We thank you for this word today. Lord, may we walk in righteousness, whether we're husbands or wives or not. We know that following a course of wickedness is an abomination. You hate it. So may you just bring grace into our lives and into our hearts. Bring the mercy. May we respond in kind by doing what's right and pursuing righteousness. God, I pray for husbands that we would be serious and not play games with these things. Lord, I pray that we would make a covenant with our eyes and not even think about unfaithfulness to the wives of our youth. Lord, help us to be an interconnected family who takes seriously our responsibilities to each other, to love well, to serve, to care for, to protect, and to call each other out when need be. God, do all these things and many more for your glory. And thank you for your word that you've given it to us for all time to know what you think about things, your revelation of who you are and how we should walk. May we be obedient to it. In Christ's name, amen.